All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, this will be an expository series again on the book of Galatians. This will be part 7, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 9 through 16 of this second chapter. And once again, let's just jump right back into the text. Galatians chapter 2, and let's read verse 9 again to begin this message. Verse 9, and when James Cephas is just another name, the King James choice for Peter. And it says, and when James Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, and they unto the circumcision. Right-hand fellowship again. Right-hand fellowship as determined by Christ's blood covering, and what I have termed left-hand fellowship with those with whom we're trying to establish right-hand fellowship. And without a lot of immediate perceivable difference. You know, the guy getting my left hand may not, you know, at least immediately, perceive that there's any difference than those with whom I extend the right hand to fellowship. Without at least immediate perceivable differences, other than what they might be or what hopefully is discernible from any salvation teaching. And except when it comes to ecclesia life, especially as pertaining to leadership responsibilities. In the ecclesia, only Israelites covered by the blood of our Passover lamb and in good standing can hold leadership positions in local Christian communities or ecclesias once established. Verse 9 again, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the nations, and they unto the circumcision. Once again, the circumcision here referring to only the two-tribed house of Judah. Circumcision being one of the only things the Judahites had held true to under the Old Covenant, but many of whom were attempting to use circumcision as a shibboleth, as a test of fellowship under the New Covenant. A test of fellowship, yea, a means of salvation, justification, righteousness, futilely attempting to employ Old Covenant criteria under the New Covenant, to which Paul declared he would not yield, not even for an hour. Why? Because it perverted the new covenant gospel of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone, biblical faith. Don't forget, that's initially expressed in belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of our sins. Consequently, Paul would not submit to having Titus physically circumcised. So why then? Why then wasn't it hypocritical for Paul to circumcise Timothy? Turn over to Acts chapter 16. And as you do so, don't forget that it's just one chapter back in chapter 15 where we read that Paul wouldn't submit to circumcising Titus. And what we also find here in Galatians chapter 2. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Judahite and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. They knew about Timothy being born of a Judahite woman and of a Greek father, the Greeks normally being the part of the diaspora 10 tribe house of Israel. Nevertheless, that was just as much anathema to them had he been married or had he been the offspring of some other non-Israelite, and probably even more so that he came from the 10-tribed house of Israel. Verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. He was going to take him along with him as a traveling companion. And he took and circumcised him because of the Judahites which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What's going on? In Acts 15, Paul wouldn't circumcise Titus because of the Judaizing Judahites, and yet here in Acts 16, he has Timothy circumcised because of the Judahites. And of course, this would be one of those instances that the unlearned and unstable anti-Paul proponents love to use in their futile attempts to malign Paul. So, back to my question. What's going on? Well, did you catch the slight difference in my previous comparison in how I depicted the Judahites? I contrasted the Judaizing Judahites in Acts 15 with merely the Judahites in Acts 16. In Acts 15, when the purity of the New Covenant gospel was being threatened, Paul would have none of it, and therefore refused under those circumstances to have Titus circumcised. On the other hand, when in Acts 16, the New Covenant gospel might be hindered, Paul and obviously Timothy were willing to do what in this instance would facilitate the gospel's advancement. What once again is depicted in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's go look at it. I don't know if we've actually gone there. I think we may have previously, but it won't hurt to do it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What's depicted, what we find in Acts 16, that is what we find essentially depicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 19 to begin with. And it says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." In a nutshell, we're going to read some more here, but in a nutshell, it's the difference between being the servant or a servant to others and being a victim to others' perversions. Now, 19 and continuing, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Judahites became I as a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, yes, as if under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Notice how the two are equated there. The law of God and the law of Christ, they are equated as being the same. "That I might gain those that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Jump over to chapter 10, last verse, verse 33. "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that I may be saved." Provided the gospel wasn't being threatened. By the way, for those who would try to use Paul's, what appears to be his compromising the truth, which is not in fact at all what the case may be, that's disproven by the fact under the circumstances in Acts 15, he wasn't about to bow even for an hour or a minute to have Titus circumcised under those conditions. Whereas this is a totally different thing. Provided the gospel wasn't being threatened or compromised, and provided it didn't violate God's moral law, Paul was willing to compromise to forgo his liberties for the sake of others. While in Rome, do as the Romans do. It's essentially what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But only so far, only to a point as evidenced in, for example, Romans chapter 12. Turn over there, if you will. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at lots of passages today. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice to who? To God. This isn't the language of a compromiser. Not one who's compromising the word of God or the law of God. As a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. New American Standard has a spiritual service. Probably the best translation is your rational service. If you know the rational who understands what's required to serve God as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as Creator, Sustainer, and Sovereign over the entire universe, he understands. It's a rational decision. Yeah, I got to surrender all. He's God. It's not a halfway or any other proposition. It's all or nothing. So it was that's what the word means. It means rational. Young's Literal has it as intelligent service. Anyway, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will over Paul's will is what he's saying. The perfect will of God. And how is God's will principally expressed to us? Well, by his inspired word, of course. But even more specifically, his moral law. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible because it's a more accurate translation, particularly in the very last word of the verse. The very last word of the verse, where it says, not everyone who says to me, and there's a lot who do, a lot today as well, who say, Lord, Lord, you're my Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. A lot of people doing that, claiming those kind of things today as well. And then, Christ says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomos, lawlessness. Anomos, the Greek word for law, anomos meaning lawlessness. Not just iniquity. Well, it is iniquity, because all iniquity is lawlessness, and all lawlessness is iniquity. But the word literally means lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. Doing the will of the Father is found in this passage and others to be is equated with keeping his law. Of course. Obviously. At least it should be. The triune law of God is Yahweh's means of communicating to us his moral will, which is one and the same as his moral character. Thus, Paul was willing to sacrifice his personal liberties for the sake of others and the advancement of the kingdom, but never, never, never God's will, as expressed in his moral law, or for anything that would pervert the new covenant gospel, including circumcising someone under the pretense of it being necessary for justification under the new covenant. And thus the difference between why in one chapter he's totally unwilling to circumcise Titus, but in the very next chapter he's willing to do it for Timothy because it wasn't under the same conditions. All right, back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and let's pick it up with verse 9 and verse 10 along with it this time. Galatians chapter 2, 9 and 10. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, and they unto the circumcision. Verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward, or New American Standard has, eager to do. How about you? Paul and Peter, James, they were eager to come to the needs of the poor. How about you? Are you eager to assist the poor? And we're not talking about anyone who's poor as a consequence of their own lazy slothfulness. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verses 6 through 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. It says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you have received of us. In this case, not the traditions of the elders, but the traditions found in the Word of God, of course. For yourself, verse 7, For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. He didn't take advantage of anyone, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not the power, or the authority to do so, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear, let's see how far was I going to go, verse 11 now. For we hear that these are some which walk, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Obviously, bread they had earned. But ye, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. One of the worst things you can do for those unwilling to put in a day's work for a day's pay is to bail them out, even if they're your children. You only reward and help to ingrain their indolence. Don't bail them out, but rather let them starve. And guess what? When their bellies begin to gnaw at their insides long enough, they'll take new interest in work. And teach your children early. In fact, it's never too late. If you can, start them early. But if you haven't done it, then start now. But teach your children early if you have the opportunity to do so, that if they don't accomplish their daily chores, they go without supper. However, lest they think you're some kind of ogre, just be sure to inform them that in depriving them of their supper, that you're doing so to honor God. Read this passage to them as well. Don't just inform them, say, here is where it is. This is why I'm doing it. I'm honoring God. Furthermore, also let them know that you're quote-unquote starving them in order to help them develop good lifetime work habits that will pay dividends when they're older. Proverbs 12, 24 and 27. Proverbs 12, 24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, or shall rule. But the slothful, he shall be under tribute. And then in verse 27, this is New American Standard. I love this translation of this verse where it says, The precious possession of a man is diligence. Nature. Nature provides us with illustrations of the same. For example, if a reluctant eaglet decides to stay in the nest beyond its time to fly, its parents, nasty parents, its parents withhold its food. And instead of bringing dinner to the nest, as it always had previously, or they had previously, the parent eagles leave it on a nearby limb, and eventually hunger motivates the eaglet to take its first flight. Otherwise, he dies in the nest, even if he's being fed. Even God's welfare laws, that, for example, required farmers to leave the corner of their fields unharvested and not to go back a second time for the gleanings, but to leave them in the field for the destitute. Even those laws, God says, don't leave the corners. We want to leave those for the poor and the destitute, the widows and the orphans and so forth, and even the strangers. Don't go back and get the rest of it, what you left in the field in the first time or left under the olive trees. But even God provides that, but nonetheless, it required the poor, widows, orphans, and strangers to do their own gathering. See, and you can see Leviticus, we won't go there, but Leviticus 19 and 23, and I think there's some other places that provide the same instructions. You know, they had to, if physically capable, they had to go in and gather what was left. The farmer wasn't required to go in and gather and then take it to them. They had to go to the fields and gather it themselves. Do a study. You know, Paul and Peter and James, they were eager to go to the poor and help them out. You do a study on the poor in the Bible, and you're, if you haven't already, you're likely to be surprised on how much God has to say about them. I didn't go and check, but I bet it's within the, it's one of the top 20 things most often discussed in the Bible. I know it's high because it comes up time and time and time again, and you'll discover that God, not only Paul, Peter, and James, but God has a special place in his heart for the poor, the widows, and the orphans, and strangers as well. The poor are cited over 70 times in Psalms and Proverbs alone. Taking care of the less fortunate or those hard up is so important that we're informed in James 1:27 that, quote, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world, which would be the same as Romans 12:1-2 that we just read. But pure religion and undefiled before God. Well, part of it is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Henry Chadwick, the early church, never heard of this guy, never heard of this book before until just yesterday somebody had posted this quote. And I thought, well, great timing, thank you, Lord. Where he said the practical application of charity was probably the most potent single cause of Christian success. Now, I don't necessarily, I wonder whether that's actual. I mean, maybe he's somehow got the proof for that. I don't know that it was probably the most potent single cause. The gospel had to be that. But on top of the gospel, maybe this was the case. Anyway, here's what he said. Quote, the practical application of charity was probably the most potent single cause of Christian success. The pagan comment, quote, within a quote, see how these Christians love one another, end of quote, within a quote, reported by Tertullian, was not irony. Christian charity expressed itself in care for the poor, for widows and orphans, in visits to brethren in prison or condemned to living death of labor in the mines and in social action in time of calamity like famine, earthquake, pestilence, and war, end of quote. Now, the poor are not cited in what I just read to you from James 1:27, only the widows and orphans. However, because the poor, along with strangers, are cited time and again with the widows and orphans in the Old Testament, that you can pretty much figure that the same holds true when it comes to them and God's concern for them. And the same for us and our obligations to them as it concerns what we find in James 1:27 and some other passages. Turn over to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, where it says, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." Psalm 82, 3 and 4, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 14, 31. Excuse me. Proverbs 14, 31. "He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honoreth him have mercy on the poor." And in Proverbs 29, 7, "The righteous considereth the cause of the poor." The righteous fits in perfectly with what we just read from James 1:27. And Yahweh rewards those who do so, at least to the poor and needy who are also are so for no cause of their own, such as for reasons of slothfulness. Not that the reward should be our motivation. Nonetheless, turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs 19. To begin with, Proverbs 19, and look at verse 17, where it says, "And he that hath pity upon the poor," now catch this, "now he that has pity upon the poor," and obviously that means that has pity on him and helps him out, "lendeth unto Yahweh." Wow. "And that which he hath given him, he will pay him again." Proverbs 28 and verse 27. 28:27, "And he giveth unto the poor, and he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. But he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." Juxtaposed with Proverbs 21:20-13, the blessings of that God provides for blessing the poor, juxtaposed with what we find in Proverbs 21 and verse 13, it says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." According to Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8, we're worse than infidels. Worse than infidels. This isn't about infidels. It's about us, who make ourselves worse than infidels when either as individuals or as ecclesias, we don't provide for the needy among us. As well as for, by the way, kingdom laborers. Sometimes kingdom laborers are neglected for the sake of the poor, who those are, by those who are eager to help out the poor. But in so doing, they often, at least maybe not often, but I've certainly seen where the poor are attended to and the kingdom laborers go wanting. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household," so it's not talking about only for those of your own household, but any of those of your own within the local ecclesia, the body of Christ. "But if any provide not for his own amongst the ecclesia, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Jump down to verse 16. And by the way, between verse 8 and verse 16, it's talking about widows specifically, although it does, obviously from what we just read, it doesn't apply only to widows. The principle is the same, but widows are being used here as an example, and it tells us what widows qualify for ecclesia assistance. And in verse 16 it says, then it says, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let him receive them, let him take care of them, and let not the ecclesia be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Those, you know, if you've got, take care of your own first, And if you don't have the means to do it, then the ecclesia should step in, provided that they qualify for such assistance. And then it jumps right from there into verses 17 and 18, where it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." You know, particularly those who spend full time laboring in the Word, trying to advance the kingdom, trying to reach others full time with the gospel of the new covenant. And I'm not doing this for my own sake. I leave that to God completely to take care of our needs. He always has and He always will. But I got to preach on this because it's a part of His Word. I don't like preaching on this because people say, "Oh, Ted, he's just the only thing he's interested in is making a buck." Well, if you know me, you know that's not the case. I'm not interested in my own empire. I'm interested in advancing the kingdom, and whether it be through this ministry or other kingdom laborers. The fact is, this is a part of it. It's in the same chapter. So be careful that you don't neglect the kingdom laborers for the sake of the poor. God intends it to both to be taken care of, obviously, in an ecclesia sense. Once our own are taken care of, Christian welfare can also prove to be a potent evangelistic tool. Instead of looking for handouts from the messianic state, also known as the secular government, to steal it from others, the Christian ecclesia provides welfare via free will offerings, and from those who have much more to offer than merely temporal sustenance, but also eternal life. Now, no doubt, many people will nonetheless be inclined to argue, we've been trained well, that the government welfare system is good so long as it improves the lot of the poor to some degree, however small. But how many people, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but how many poor people have actually been rescued from their poverty by the United States welfare program? American economist and 1976 Nobel Prize winner in economics Milton Friedman once pointed out, he said, if you pay people to be poor, they will be poor. That's why it's important to make the quote-unquote gleaners, at least those physically capable, to labor themselves for the assistance afforded them via the ecclesia. Same with those outside. You know, if you got a bunch of slothful non-Christians, you're probably not going to get very far by giving them anything and expect that they're going to receive the gospel as well at the same time. There's a principle. If you won't work, then you shouldn't eat. The Constitution Republic's welfare legislation has made it legal to steal from those who work for a living. We're just finding the exact opposite of what we find in James, to steal from those who work for a living to give to those who refuse to work. Nowhere does the Bible promote or condone, obviously, one man or group of men taking from another man to give to someone else. This is simply theft, government theft, masquerading as philanthropy, and more often than not, simply to get the vote. Biblical care for the poor is an individual responsibility, not a government responsibility, except in an ecclesia sense when it's necessary to take care of what others can't do for their own. Leviticus 25:35 says, If my brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. And then Ephesians 4:28, it says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that need." You know, not only is it to feed his own stomach, but our purpose in work, in labor, should be also that I can gain enough that I can not only help myself and my family, but that I might be able to extend others who are in need by no fault of their own. As with Paul, Peter, and James, I ask you, are you eager? Not just willing, but it says eager. Are you eager to assist the poor? That is, of course, if your means allows you for doing so. Some Christian brethren, by the way, some Christian brethren very recently launched a program with what I believe has great potential toward first helping brethren get out of debt, to be able to stop being a slave to the system, and then eventually as a potent evangelistic tool for the lost. And if you're interested in possibly participating in that, contact me and I'll put you in contact with them. All right, back to Galatians chapter 2. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 2, and let's read verses 11 through 16 now. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. This is interesting, because he was to be blamed. It's going to be more interesting than maybe you've ever thought about. It's certainly become much more interesting than I had ever thought about before this message. Excuse me. Verse 11 again. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the nations, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Judahites dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. What actually means hypocrisy. Excuse me. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Judahite, liveth after the manner of the nations, and not as do the Judahites, the Judaizers, why then compellest thou the nations to live as do the Judahites? You can see the hypocrisy. We who are Judahites by nature and not sinners of the nations, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Praise Yahweh, that our justification is by Christ and not by works of the law. Yet you can see what Peter was doing. Verse 11 again. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Now if you recall, in part one of this series of messages, I pointed out how in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Apostle Peter endorsed Paul's epistle as inspired scripture, on par with the Old Covenant scriptures. An incredible endorsement of Paul and his writings. In fact, there's no one else in the entire Bible who's specifically cited in such a fashion, not that I can recall. Additionally, in the very same chapter, in this very same chapter, in Galatians chapter 2, if you'll recall, Paul relates how with others, how Peter had extended him the right hand of fellowship. How easy it could have been for Paul to have overlooked this transgression by Peter, to have merely looked the other way and instead focused his attention on others. Say what you might about Paul, he was no respecter of persons, and he couldn't be bought off even by friendship, even by past loyalties. Especially when it came to perversions of the gospel. No, not for an hour, not even for the Apostle Peter. Now, let me point out something just as admirable about Peter. Not only that he was humble enough to repent, Peter may have been rash, brash, and impulsive, but he was nonetheless humble. He had to humble himself before Christ for having denied him three times and to become the man he was. And he humbled himself in this regard as well and didn't hold grudges, at least not against Paul. Peter's endorsement, catch this, Peter's endorsement, I never saw this before, never connected this. Peter's endorsement of Paul's epistles, including Galatians, including Paul's recorded rebuke of Peter, was written what may have been as much as 20 years after the Galatians' rebuke had been in circulation. I stood him to his face because he was to blame. He was a hypocrite. That's right. Peter recognized this rebuke by Paul as inspired scripture and endorsed it. But had he been one to hold grudges, it would have probably never likely occurred. You know, I often praise God that by His grace I have never been someone to hold grudges. With as many spurious attacks, false accusations from all quarters that I've endured, do you want to take a guess at how much time or how much I would get accomplished if I were focused on revenge? And how much shorter my life might be if I allowed myself to be eaten up with bitterness because of the injustices and false accusations at the hands of others. Not to mention how many others would have been defiled, infected by my grudges against others. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It is infectious. Makes me recall just at this moment where I worked at a place back when I first became a Christian, and I'd worked two different times for this company, and the first time it was nothing like this. The second time I went back, it was a whole different crew, and they were bitter, and it was just infectious. And you don't want to stand up. I stood up before the boss, for the boss, in regards to what was going on, and their bitterness was turned on me as well. You let bitterness take over your life, and you're not the only one who's going to be affected by it. You will defile others by your bitterness. I praise God that I've never been prone toward holding grudges, and truly pity those who are prone to such. They're miserable people because they and those closely associated with them are the only ones who suffer from such bitterness. I pity them. Be rid of it because you're the victim. Victimized twice. And sometimes without end. First by the injustice of another, and then by your own doing. Time and again, every time you relive the injustice in your own mind. And I also praise Yahweh for the incredible example of and humility on Peter's part that I've never considered before this message. All right, back to Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 13. Again, and it says, and he and other Judahites, he, Peter, and the other Judahites, along with Peter, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Peter was essentially being a hypocrite by living in New Covenant liberty, while at the same time requiring of the non-Judahite Israelites what he not only didn't require of himself, but was done either to impress or because of intimidation of the Judaizers. And either way, whereas Paul was no respecter of persons, Peter was, at least at the time referred to here by Paul. And who in turn infected others, including Barnabas, to fall into the same trap. And in so doing, Peter, Barnabas, and others were throwing away, this is the real tragedy, one of the most glorious aspects of the New Covenant good news. Our liberty in Christ that frees us from having to work for and or merit our salvation, as it was under the Old Covenant, something utterly impossible to begin with. Who wants to go there? Peter could have argued, and initially maybe he did, that, hey, We're not requiring anybody to make blood sacrifices. It didn't matter whether circumcision or any other component of the added, fulfilled, and annulled covenant they required of others, it perverted the gospel. And thank God Paul would have none of it. No, not even from Peter or Barnabas. And don't overlook that the real danger of respecting persons and what usually amounts to perverting the gospel in one fashion or another is that in respecting persons, you disrespect Yahweh, His word, and His law. In conclusion, verse 13 again, "And the other Judites dissembled likewise with him, insomuch as Barnabas, who was carried away with their dissimulation." Where the King James has dissimulation, the New American Standard has hypocrisy. We understand that word better. It's what Paul warned against in Galatians 5:9, where he declared, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a serious, serious issue in and of itself. It's the same Greek word, hypokrisis, translated hypocrisy in Matthew 23:28, Luke 12:1, 1 Timothy 4:2. I'm going to take the time. Such a serious matter that I want to look at all three of these passages before we conclude. Look at Matthew 23. We'll do these as quickly as we can here. Matthew 23. This one especially should really resonate with you as to how egregious it is to be a hypocrite. Matthew 23, and let's start with verse 23. Verses 23 through 28. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," rings a bell. What's the next word? "Hypocrites. For you pay tithe and mint and an anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment or justice, mercy and faith. These ought you have to done and not to leave off the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Verse 28, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous before men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Turn over to, and by the way, you can't get much stronger condemnation than that. Turn over to Luke 12. I'll just read it as I'm here. Luke 12, verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, he began to say upon his disciples, first of all, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Well, we just read about it. How many times did he call them hypocrites in Matthew 23? "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Your hypocrisy is known. You can't get away with it. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." You don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, sometimes we are and we don't know it. But when you figure that out or somebody else has pointed it out to you, you better repent of it. You don't want to be a hypocrite. In fact, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 for our last passage. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word." We're to go beyond the milk. We're to get to meat eventually, but we got to start with the milk. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Wherefore, laying aside all of these things, as newborn babes, desire the milk. Hypocrisy, as with all sin, is overcome by, among other things, by God's Word. That's how, when tempted in the desert, Christ responded to all three of the temptations. And it says, and he quoted Scripture, hypocrisy, as again with all other sin, among other things, are overcome by God's Word. Even as we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, by the milk of God's Word. Because Paul was devoted to the Word, was devoted to protecting the Word and the Gospel of the new Covenant Gospel, he was immune to Peter's short-lived, praise God, hypocrisy. May the same be true for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We surrender ourselves once again to you, to your will, to your Word, to your law, to your moral law, Father. And Father, we just ask that you'd have your way with our lives. We fall short. We are not worthy. But by your grace and your mercy, we don't have to work out. We don't have to merit our salvation. It's already been blessed. It's already been provided for us. Our propitiation, our forgiveness, salvation, and redemption through the blood sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection from the grave. For those who haven't got there yet, Lord, urge them on. Help them to find their way fully and completely to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave once again. And for those of us who have, let us remain true, taking up the cross daily to follow you, surrendering our lives to your will, not our own, dying to ourselves to live for you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you now once again for your word. We ask these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.